Why don't you open your Bibles to Matthew 26? I know that we're going to do that this morning. Let's pray. Lord, settle our minds. Lord, prepare our hearts. Lord, to hear from you this morning, just in awe, Lord, of all that you have done for us. Lord, this place that you've provided us. And the opportunities to minister, Lord, to this community and, Lord, to those that you bring in. And so I just pray that you would speak to each of us through your word. We thank you, so grateful for your Son, Lord, that we can know him. Lord, that there's forgiveness when we wander. So bless this time this morning, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear for your what you have for your church this morning. And if there's anybody here, Lord, who is not, Lord, given their heart to you, I pray that you would open their eyes and open their ears that they may see and that they may hear. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. So Matthew 26, we're going to pick up. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He's had the Passover with the disciples, revealing the new covenant. The Passover for the church is remembering Christ's sacrifice and the blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. He then takes them to the Garden of Gethsemane, and we looked at that last week, the garden where God was going to restore that which was lost in the garden by the first Adam, the last Adam, by giving his life as a sacrifice, would redeem mankind, that redemption would come, salvation through Jesus Christ, and that there is forgiveness of sin. And so he was in the garden. It's interesting that he says, "Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand." It wasn't that Jesus was looking to escape what was coming. The tense of what Jesus is saying is, I know what's coming. Judas, we know, had gone and gotten the guards of the priests and of the temple and was leading them to where Jesus and the disciples were likely to be. It was the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus would frequent when he was in Jerusalem. It was a part of his routine, certainly to be in Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus likely observed the three major feasts and would go to Jerusalem during those three major feasts. But this year, at this time in his life, it was for this specific purpose that he would be going to the cross. So when he said, "Rise, let us be going," he's actually telling the disciples, "I'm going to meet with those that are coming for me." And we're going to see that it was determined, and it had been determined. You know, the scripture said from before creation, these things were determined. And so we pick up at verse 47, and he says, "And while he was still speaking, Jesus, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him." We know Rabbi means teacher, and certainly Judas, this was it was very disingenuous, obviously, in what Jesus or what Judas would say to him. It's interesting. It says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" You know, Jesus' heart for Judas had not changed, certainly. "And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear." Now, John is very clear about who that disciple was, and I kind of chuckle when you go through and you read the different accounts and how you can put all this whole picture together. It had to be John, because John and his brother James were often the ones, the first ones, to result to, hey, Jesus, you want us to go and take care of these guys, you know? Let's call down some lightning from heaven and fry them. You know, and so they were called the sons of thunder. So if we didn't have John's account of who really did this, and it just was left to each one of us as we read through and got to know the disciples and everything else, my first thought would have been John was the one that did it, because he and his brother were so quick to want to just have people taken, you know, taken out of the way. And, you know, but they would always ask Jesus first before they would do it. Yet it was John that tells us it was Peter who drew the sword, and the servant's name was Malchus. And it says that it cut off his ear, and then we're told also that Jesus, in the chaos that was ensuing, that picked up the ear of Malchus and put it back on, secured it. I mean, as good as new. And so this, you know, is all happening as the guards are coming in, and the priest, the high priest. And it says, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And, you know, it's interesting. One thing that I've learned in ministry is when you're not doing, you know, when you're not in error, when you're not doing anything wrong, I mean, look, there's going to be accusations that come against certainly God's people in the church. And, you know, in those instances where they're not leveled, you know, with an honest heart and stuff like that, I've learned that I really don't have to defend myself in those situations. You know, the scripture says that we're to study the Word of God and show ourselves approved in so that we might know the Word of God, and that we can give a defense for the hope that's within us. We're to give a defense for the hope that's within us. Jesus doesn't need us to defend Him. Sometimes we start taking things personally, right, that are brought against us or brought against the church. And it's unnecessary. You know, God will take care of those things. But here, Peter, the one that said, look, Lord, far be it, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to allow anybody to hurt you. In fact, I'm willing to die for you. So, of course, it was Peter that the first instance, you know, where it looked like there was going to be trouble, is going to throw himself in front of Jesus and take the bullet, so to speak. Yet we see here Jesus say, for all who take the sword will perish or die by the sword. Now, this has been misused throughout history. It's not meant to be a pacifist proverb. We often hear, live by the sword, die by the sword. Jesus is addressing Peter's initial response to those who came to take Jesus away. So Peter grabs a sword and he takes a swipe, and he misses. Just so you know, nobody's that good with a sword that you can cut off an ear. It's likely Peter grabbed that sword and he was going for the head. And so he takes a swipe at Malchus's head. And Jesus tells Peter, those who resort to violence as their primary action are ultimately going to succumb to a violent demise. That's what it's talking about. It said, basically he's saying, do not act foolishly and indiscriminately with that sword. Look, physical confrontation is never the first, you know, is not how we lead, right? And that Jesus is saying. And in this case, Jesus didn't need Peter to do that. And so it is interesting, though, and it's probably a reaction from what Jesus had told them. We told in Luke chapter 22, verse 35, and he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said nothing. So while Jesus was with them, everything that they needed was provided. And he said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. What? Jesus is telling a knucklehead like Peter to go get a weapon? He goes on, verse 37, for I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. That's enough. And so Peter's probably thinking, oh, Jesus told us to have some swords. He must want us, you know, he must want us to use them. But here Jesus is preparing his disciples for when he was going to be gone. At the moment, the protection of his physical presence would not be with them when he left. In Jesus' day, the travel between cities was extremely dangerous. The roads between the major cities and out in, you know, the countryside were often watched by vagabonds and by thieves looking to steal. It's evident, you know, that, and the swords, as Jesus is talking to them, were meant to defend themselves as they would fulfill the Great Commission. And it's evident that the disciples were not meant to succumb to the criminals as they traveled between the cities. That was not God's intent. And so, basically, God is giving them the okay to defend themselves. They were not going to die in obscurity. They were going to die before kings and magistrates and authorities as witnesses for the gospel. And so for the purpose of defense, Jesus says, get a couple of swords, you're going to need them. But that's not what we lead with. And if that's how, if you react to things, if that's how you react is, you know, the fists go up, or the hand goes to the hilt, it's likely that that's going to end up being your demise. It's, you know, and God's clear about that. But it's not, you know, Jesus saying that under no circumstances are you to defend yourself. Another misrepresented scripture is that we are to turn the other cheek. Listen, to slap one's cheek back in those days was a great insult. And most of us can take the slapping of a cheek, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones. Names will never hurt you. Somebody calls us a name, we're not to revile. We're going to see that that's what Jesus, you know, it said that Jesus never reviled. But to turn the other cheek means to not react to the insult. It doesn't mean sit there and be pummeled when you have the opportunity or you have the ability to defend yourself, which is another misconception, you know, that the church has taken on, that there will be times, and there have been people that God has called to martyrdom that you know, are going to give their lives. They're not going to stand and defend themselves in some situations, but that doesn't mean that if the situation presents itself to defend yourself that you're not supposed to, because you're supposed to turn the other cheek, you know. I'm just going to tell you, warn you, don't test it on me, because you may not like the rules, what is it, the rules of, the laws, no, not engagement, the laws of every action has an equal and law of consequences. There you go. You're going to find out the law of consequences. But it's just to understand that Jesus had told them to prepare to defend themselves, but it wasn't for the purpose of going around and slaughtering everybody. And so Peter was in the wrong here. And then it says, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? And this is really kind of, when you Think about it. I'm going to kind of throw some numbers out there. But he said even more than 12. But if you took 12 legions of angels, a legion was considered 6,000 foot soldiers and could also contain another 700 horsemen. That's 80,400 angels that could be at the ready for any moment. It's a staggering thought. No doubt the Holy Host, and that's what they were considered, they're called the Holy Host of Heaven, were intently watching these events. I'm guessing they were fully armored. They had hands on the hilts of their swords, and they were just waiting for the Father to say go. Imagine if that would have happened, if that was the plan and not that Jesus was going to surrender himself to death on the cross. In 2 Kings, we're told that one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. I did the math for you, so you don't have to do it. That would cover 14,874,000,000 of us, about double what's on the earth now. So it would have wiped everybody out back then. That's just a little aside. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." This is the determination of Jesus' very mission to fulfill the scriptures and prophecies concerning the Messiah. Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And Jesus said they would all forsake him. Peter's response is all too common. "Not me, Lord. I would never deny you. I will never turn back." Is that bringing back to memory some of the promises maybe that you've made to the Lord? The "I will nevers." "Lord, I'd die for you." Annas, we're told, was the people's priest. He was deposed by the Roman authority in AD 16. Caiaphas was put in authority as the high priest from AD 16 through AD 35-36. We talked about that, I think, either last week or the week before, that ultimately Caiaphas would take his own life. Caiaphas was appointed by the priest. He was the pacifier on behalf of the Romans. And John tells us that Jesus was taken first to Annas. He was the power behind the priesthood. Then he was taken to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was Annas. Got to be careful when you pronounce these words. Annas's son-in-law. John 18:14, it says, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Unbeknownst to Caiaphas, he was actually fulfilling and carrying out God's plan of redemption through one man for all of the rest of us. God sending his only son to die for your sins and for my sins. His with a completely different purpose and thinking that there would be a completely different outcome. Yet what Caiaphas was devising was actually what God had already determined and what Jesus had come to do. And so verse 57 says, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servant to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death." Now, we're told that John had access actually to the high priest. It was likely that John and James, they believed, because of the family business, which was a fishing business, that they provided the fish for the temple. And so there was some leverage, there was some, that John and James had an inn in the temple. And so as they led Jesus off, that it was John who took Peter and was able to get them in the into the courthouse or the courtyard of Caiaphas's home. Here we see that the Sanhedrin, or a portion of the Sanhedrin, had been assembled, not all of them. And it says that Jesus put him to death, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none, even though many false witnesses came forward. There were plenty that were willing to come and lie and condemn Jesus. They found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" Back then, it would have been like yelling fire in a crowded theater. Or, you know, now everything is about terrorist threats. That would have been a terrorist threat to say anything about destroying the temple would have had the priesthood up in arms. And so they came and they lied. We know that the scripture said Jesus was talking about what? He was talking about his own body. That you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, speaking of his death and his resurrection. Yet they came and they lied, very typical of the enemy of God, just as Satan lied in the garden and said, "Did God really say that if you eat of this, you know, this tree, that you will surely die?" And so he started questioning, and then and using words, obviously, that God did not use. And these were words that Jesus did not use and certainly did not intend. And so they brought these false accusations. As we look at this, it's kind of interesting how many laws were being broken by these keepers of the law. Trials were only held in an official meeting place. And this was in the courtyard of the home of Caiaphas. It was not an official meeting place. Criminal cases could not be tried during Passover. And they were trying Jesus actually on the day of preparation. Trials also could not be held at night. They could only be held from sunup to sundown. Acquittals were given on the day of the trial, yet guilty verdicts were held for a day in order that mercy might arise, that there might be an opportunity for mercy on behalf of the judges. All evidence had to be corroborated by at least two witnesses. False witness was punishable by death. These were actually seeking the false testimony. Evidence for the accused innocence always preceded evidence against them, and the list goes on. They were breaking their own laws in order to put Jesus to death. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, Peter wrote this, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth." They could not come up with anything against Jesus. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. These are as an example for you and for me in the face of accusation and reviling. Look, we're not the most popular group on earth these days. I remember, and I've talked about this, that when God called me into the ministry and a little over 14 and a half years ago, I remember that it was roughly in the mid 80% of the U.S. or of Americans considered themselves Christian. And it's under 50% now. And it's falling fast. But we're not to revile in return, and we're certainly not to act or act in the way that Peter is going to act, and we're going to take a look at that. But it says, "And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God,'" completely clueless to who he was talking to. Jesus, who had just in the garden put himself under oath to his Father, "Not my will, but your will be done. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And it kind of, before we get to what Peter is saying, look at the question that Caiaphas is asking. It is the exact same question that Jesus asked who? And we're going to talk about that response. If there was anybody amongst the disciples that could directly answer that question, it would be Peter, wouldn't it? Yet Peter's going to fail at taking a stand for his faith and revealing his true love for the Lord. And it said, and you know, this was really the time of anticipation. We've talked about that. Passover. These were the men that were to lead Israel in expectation of the hope because of their understanding of the revealing of the Messiah, that it was going to happen at Passover. It was something that they looked to and looked for every Passover. And here it has actually come to light. Jesus is there, the Messiah, and they have no interest in really knowing if Jesus is truly the Son of God. These were questions of acknowledgement that it was the time for the Son of Man to appear, but it was not their intention as they're asking Jesus these questions. Remember, Jesus, as he's walking with the disciples, he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he looks at Peter and he says, "Peter, who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." "I have no doubt Peter loved the Lord. There are many who have suggested otherwise. Go read commentators, listen to other, you know, messages and stuff like that." You know, nobody left more than Peter did to follow Jesus. Some suggest he was self-centered. He was looking after his own, you know, looking after himself. Yet when Jesus restores Peter, what does Jesus ask Peter? He asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter's response each time, yes, as the Lord leads him in, without getting into the study of the Greek words for love, but he takes him from the most basic level of love, and he takes him through to the point he's just drawing him to himself as he's doing these things. "Yes, I love you, Lord. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep." And so Jesus is revealing Peter's heart there as he restores him along the Sea of Galilee. Today we live in a culture that really is not concerned with who Jesus is. Sadly, much of the church is more like the religious leaders than they are like Peter. The Jesus and religions are probably more popular today than the true Jesus, because many paths lead to God. You can have Buddha and Jesus, or Islam and Jesus, Hinduism and Jesus. It's all a faith of some sort. The big thing now is interfaith movements. Here is who Jesus says he is when they ask, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the God, the Son of God." And Jesus' response, "It is as you said." To coin a phrase that we hear today, that's the fact check. But you, Caiaphas, and the rest of you, you won't believe me regardless of what I tell you, now or ever. But you're going to have no choice to believe me later. You think you're judging who I say that I am? You think you're judging whether or not I'm the Son of God? Well, let me tell you something, Caiaphas. I'm going to be judging you when I'm at the right hand of power, when you realize who I am, and that sets Caiaphas off. Who is Jesus to question the authority of Caiaphas? Who is Jesus to question the authorities on earth today? You wonder why the nations rage? Because the enemy of God knows what's coming. And it's agitating the world's leaders. It's agitating the spirit of this world that so many are walking in today. And we live in this culture that does not want to believe Jesus is who he says he is. He is either the Christ, the Son of the living God, or he's a blasphemer. That's really what's put before the Sanhedrin at this moment. But it's what's put before us this morning. Because Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh, who came to give his life as a payment for our sins. You see, I know who he is. He's the only way to be saved from my sin. He is getting ready to return soon. He will be coming on the clouds of heaven. We talked about that as Jesus went through end time signs and what's going to be happening at the end of the age in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. The truth of the matter is, as things get worse here, the time gets shorter in heaven, and the bridegroom is waiting for the Father to say, "Go get your bride," and then he will come on the clouds. And the world is going to be reeling. He's going to have the last trump of the archangel, and he will receive his bride into the wedding feast as judgment falls upon an unbelieving world. In verse 67, they spat in his face and beat him. Others struck him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" I believe it's Luke that tells us that they blindfolded him first. It was kind of a game that they would play as they would mock the prophets or anybody that spoke on behalf of God. If you really are a prophet, you should be able to tell us who it is that's hitting you. Not only did they spit on him and slap him, they also struck him with a reed, which would have put some deep lacerations in his scalp, causing blood to start coming down from his scalp. And then it also says that they began to pluck his beard out. This was the best and the brightest, the wealthiest and the most powerful. The world's leadership is acting a lot like the Sanhedrin today. In verse 69, "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you are saying.'" Jesus asks him, "Who do they say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now a girl comes up, the crowd, the people that were around. And Jesus, and Peter begins to deny knowing Jesus. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, I swear I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." You don't say anything bad. You're goody two shoes. They're doing stuff. Did you know that they're doing studies right now? Psychology, you know, this neo-psychology, they're doing studies to see if cussing in the workplace makes the workplace a more joyful place to be. I'm dead serious. They're finding that people enjoy working in a workplace where the company and the management allow coarse language to be spoken. I don't get it. And he says, he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And the idea is cursing, and I'm sure that there were certain words that were not appropriate in society at the time. This has the understanding that he called a curse down upon himself as he was swearing not to know Jesus. "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. At this moment, Luke says, Jesus looked at Peter. The first time Peter came into contact with Jesus, we see in John chapter 1, starting at verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah, the Anointed One," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah, and you shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. A little stone. Yet Jesus looked at him. It's the same verb tense as when Peter denies Jesus and looks over and Jesus is looking at him. The verb, it's literally, is looking down into him. "Peter, I know. I know you love me, but I told you what was going to happen." That look must have pierced all the way into Peter's soul. "And Peter, you need to know I love you." This wasn't the end for Peter. It wasn't a betrayal, it was a denial. "It's why I wanted you to pray in the garden, Peter, so you wouldn't try to do it in your own strength. It's always going to fail." That's where Jesus submitted to the Father, and he was strengthened while he prayed. I wonder how often, even for us, our love for the Lord fails because we're not spending time in fellowship with him. I know I'm not in prayer as often as I should. I've always kind of been a one-friend kind of guy, and I'm married to my friend now. But all through high school and all through college, I hung out with people, but there was only usually one person that I really kind of wanted to, you know, be around. And Jesus should be that in my life, but he isn't always that in my life. And I know I love the Lord, yet the Lord often will look down into me and saying, I know you love me, but why aren't you spending more time with me? All the disciples were caused to stumble. Remember why? They did not spend the time in the garden with the Lord, doing what the Lord did. What he kept going, why are you guys asleep? And it was the main three. It was James, John, and Peter. What the other guys were doing, we're not too sure. But Jesus took them a little further into the garden. Our love for Jesus can falter when we are not in fellowship with him. Peter followed also from afar. Did you notice that? Have you ever been there, been distant from the Lord? You see, we can deny our love for him when other things in our lives become more important, when our love for the Lord is not a priority. There is a danger in denying the fellowship with the saints. There is a danger with not making worship a priority, a non-negotiable. We can deny our love for the Lord by our actions, by who we hang around with. Peter found himself among those who are going to reject Jesus. He found himself more concerned about what others thought of him than what Jesus thought of him. Hey, you're a Christian. Has anybody ever said that to you? And the first reaction is to hide or deflect or to, you know, how do I soft pedal this, what I really believe? True faith, fundamental faith, is becoming less and less popular today, even ridiculed. You don't believe all that Bible stuff, do you? I mean, just the red letters is okay. The rest, it's just a bunch of man's opinions of who God is and how to be good. On Thursday, the mayor, some of those from the Troy Chamber of Commerce came and they did a ribbon cutting for our daycare. And I was prepared for the purpose of the church to be either ignored or marginalized because it was human governance that was coming in. Political, you're always concerned about the political correctness crowd, right? That they would marginalize that we provide a Christ-centered learning center for the community. That is the purpose of what we're doing. That Jesus is first. Let me tell you, I was pleasantly surprised, but already devising, you know, how do we keep the local government happy if, in fact, that wasn't going to be in the forefront as far as they were concerned? Pray for the Troy's mayor because he was completely supportive of the purpose and mission in offering child care to this community, as well as the three chamber members who are here also, in fact, cited the fact that they respected and were grateful that we're offering a Christ-centered place for the community to bring their children. Blow your mind. But that wall, that preparation, oh, well, you know, it doesn't have to be, you know. Peter sadly called a curse upon himself by denying he even knew Jesus. I swear I don't know the man. And we need to realize that our words and language can deny our love for the Lord. I have heard things come out of the mouths of churchgoers that make me cringe. It actually breaks my heart. But pastor, it's acceptable language in the world. Ephesians 4:29, Paul wrote this, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." That's not just in the four walls that we call a church. That's all times. And as Jesus looks down into Peter, Peter remembers the word of Jesus and he weeps bitterly. He was broken before the Lord. Where there is forgiveness and restoration, that's what happens. I remember being in the parking lot at Novi High School. It was probably 16 or 17 years ago when God was really calling me to ministry after I told the Lord that my life was His. And sitting in that parking lot, I pulled into a spot and right behind a car, and that car had a bumper sticker. And I know I make fun of a lot of bumper stickers, but this one I won't make fun of because it broke me. That bumper sticker said, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I can remember sitting in my car and my eyes are tearing up as the Spirit, it was as if the Lord was looking down into me and saying, Bill, you said my life is yours, but you know what? There are some areas in your life. Like spending time with me. My words were not always those which edified others. Certainly, they're not a representation of what I professed at the time. And Beth can attest to this. When I was drinking, I was pretty foul-mouthed. I look back on that; it was probably every fourth or fifth word, something that shouldn't come out of my mouth. God miraculously changed that, but there were still some things that needed to be corrected in my life. I know my actions were sometimes, you know, they could be seen by others as not very Christ-like. And I think the Lord was pointing out at that time that I was following from afar. If you were on trial for being a Christian, what would the evidence be for you? Would you boldly stand for your love for your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or would you be caused to stumble? As Christ is looking into down into each one of us this morning, where are you at with Him? Peter should have been the one. He knew the easy answer, didn't he? Yet he wasn't prepared to stand. Peter would write this in his first epistle to kind of kick it off. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And as he's writing this, think about him looking back to these things. That the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you don't see Him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The trial, I wonder if Peter's looking back on that trial, that fiery trial, when all he had to say was, He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, my Lord and my Savior. Man, I love him. And he ends his second letter with this, therefore, beloved, looking forward to the things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of the things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. No doubt the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, twisting the scriptures for their own benefit, yet it would be for their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest, and notice he puts you also fall, not you fall, but you also fall. Almost saying, yeah, I did. I fell, I denied him. But I've written these things so that you know beforehand, so when those things come, that you can be prepared, that you can draw closer to the Lord, that you can walk relationally with him and draw your strength for him. So when the accusations come, when the world is coming, look, it's going to happen. It's already happening. They already have something to say about those Bible believers. Beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the purpose. Faith on trial. You know, the interesting thing is, when we read that, you think Jesus is on trial. Guess who is on trial? Peter. And guess who's on trial this morning? You and I, for our faith. Where are you at with the Lord? And are you prepared when things are going to get tough? We can look at Peter and point our finger at him, you know, all we want to. When things get tough, what are you prepared to do? Heavenly Father, we just lift this time up to you, Lord. I just pray that, Lord, even as we consider the accusations of blasphemy against Jesus, Lord, that the realization that Jesus claims to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only way to salvation, Lord. And he proved his love for us. And Lord, we reveal our love for him in our words, in our actions. Lord, in our worship and drawing close. Draw us close, Lord, we pray. Help us to not miss every opportunity.